My beloved congregation, I'm going to begin by asking you and myself a very personal question. Are there any thieves here tonight? You heard me right. Are there any thieves here tonight? You say, Pastor, how dare you ask such a question? You suspect us of thievery? Perhaps you would respond just like the brothers of Joseph, and they said, we be honest men. And yet, congregation, to that question, I will raise my hand. And you know why I am a thief? Because I was born a thief. That's not only true for the eighth commandment. You and I are born as idolaters. We are born being guilty of will worship. We're born as takers of God's name in vain. We are born as Sabbath breakers. We are born disobedient. We are born as murderers. We are born as fornicators. We are born as thieves. We're born as liars. And we are born as covetous men and women. That's the truth of the Word of God. And so the reason we do sin is because we are sinners. Are you willing to admit that? Are you willing to admit that what I just said about you and me, that is true for you? Are you willing to admit tonight that you, by nature and by birth, are a transgressor of God's law? The only reason why all of these sins that I just mentioned, the only reason why they are all being committed regularly throughout this world, is because we are born as sinners. We're not born as this blank sheet of paper. That's what the British monk Pelagius taught. And Augustine came against him. Pelagius said, no, we are born like a blank sheet. And you can write good things on it or bad things. No, David said, when he wept in Psalm 51, when Nathan came and said, thou art the man, you are the guilty one. And he weeps. And he said, I was born and conceived in sin. David, the man after God's own heart. He didn't just commit one sin. He committed multiple sins because they're all intertwined. They are all interconnected. And so what began with fornication ended in deceitfulness and theft and murder. All of that happened in the life of the man after God's own heart. And our problem is that by nature, we don't want to admit who we really are. By nature, we think higher of ourselves than we really are. It takes a mighty work of God for us to admit that we are sinners. Because when Barak, on behalf of Jeremiah, came to King Jehoiakim and read to him that scroll, Jehoiakim became so angry, that he took that scroll and he took his penknife and he cut it to shreds and threw it in the fire. And if the grace of God had not prevailed in David's life, David would have killed Nathan on the spot. Because by nature, we don't want to admit this. By nature, and especially when you're raised like you and I are, we might agree that in general terms we are sinners. Who of us, given our upbringing, given our interaction with God's Word, who of us would dare to say tonight, I'm not a sinner? But do you believe that you are a transgressor of every single commandment? I want to show you something that was brought to my attention through reading one of my commentators, and it struck me. And I want to share that with you from Joshua 7. Turn to Joshua 7 with me, the history of Achan. I want to point out something to you that simply confirms what I just said. Joshua 7. Boys and girls, you know the story. After Joshua and Israel, after they were successful in conquering Jericho, they were flush with success and they thought, no city will be able to stand before us. Then they came to the little town Ai. A little name, a little town. They thought, in plain English, this is a piece of cake for us. And yet they were defeated. Why were they defeated? Because there was a thief in their midst. A man who had disobeyed the express command of God. God had said, everything in Jericho is mine. You may not take anything that you find. It is all mine. But Achan could not resist the temptation. As he was working his way through the rubble of Jericho, he saw all of these shiny objects. And he could not resist. And he took that which did not belong to him. And he thought he got away with it. And so perhaps in every other way, Achan was perhaps an upstanding man. Perhaps he had a good reputation. No one knew what he had done under the radar. But God did. God saw it. God knew what Achan had done. And of course, Joshua was perplexed. And then finally, the Lord told him. He said, there's a man in your midst who has stolen from me, who has taken that which does not belong to him, and that man has to be dealt with. That man has to be identified. So look at verse 16 of chapter 7. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. Achan knew, this is my tribe. This would have been his opportunity to step forward and say to Joshua, don't waste your time. It's me. I'm the one. But he said nothing. You know why he didn't say anything? He was hoping that he would get away with it. So he said nothing. And then verse 17, and he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. Again, Achan knew, I belong to the Zerahites. Again, he could have stepped forward and said, don't go any further. It's me. I'm the one who did it. But again, he conveniently kept his mouth shut. Then he brought the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Now it really got closer and closer. By this time, Achan should have gotten the message. He should have realized, God knows what I have done. He should have realized that God was directing the lot to fall ultimately upon him. And he still kept his mouth shut. He still did not confess what he had done. He still thought he could get away with it. And then it says in verse 18, and he brought his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Finally, there were no more options for Achan. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. What a convicting story that is. Because congregation, if we are really honest, then we recognize what Achan was doing here, because that's what you and I are inclined to do by nature. By nature, we try to cover up our sin. By nature, we somehow kid ourselves into thinking that we can get away with it. And so by nature, we are not inclined to step forward. We are not inclined to say, I have sinned against thee. We're not inclined to humble ourselves as David did. When Nathan said to him, thou art the man. The congregation, again tonight, God is compelling us in his providence to look into the mirror of his law. Congregation, if anyone here leaves tonight without realizing that you too are a thief by nature, I will have failed in my exposition of the Word of God. A congregation, unless we realize that, even though we may have never committed a theft that our culture recognizes as a crime and punishes it, we need to realize it doesn't ultimately matter what other people think of me. It doesn't ultimately matter what our culture thinks of me. What matters for me and for you is, how does God view me? What does God see? And you know, congregation, I need to tell you, God sees everything. He knows everything about you. There's absolutely nothing in your life that is hid from him. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows the secrets within. He knows all the things you do and say and think that no one else knows about. But he does. Because all things, without exception, are open and naked before God. And what a staggering discovery it will be, the day of judgment, and the books are opened. What a staggering experience it will be when then the judge of all the earth will confront us with every sinful thought that has ever crossed our mind, every sinful word we have ever uttered, every sinful deed we've ever committed. Then the Word of God tells us that upon 1,000 questions, we will not have one answer. And so I pray that by the grace of God, tonight, we will be brutally honest with ourselves. That tonight, we would begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. There's a purpose for that. There's a reason why we are dealing with the exposition of the law. Because without that realization, my dear congregation, without that realization, we will not understand the need that we have a Savior. By nature, we are all cover-up artists. That's what we are. Cover-up artists. David thought he could cover up his sin, and he thought he had a very clever plan to cover up what he had done. But then the Bible has that word, but. But God saw it. God saw it. And he was displeased. And so let's consider the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Let's read together Lord's Day 42 and the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the 8th commandment. Question 110. What does God forbid in the 8th commandment? The answer, God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. In plain English, any shenanigans that we engage in whereby we unlawfully take to ourselves that which belongs to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, that's even more devious, or by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, that is the unlawful charging of interest, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse, and waste of his gifts. Question 111. But what does God require in this commandment? The answer is that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. And so, congregation, we will then consider tonight God's commandment regarding property. First of all, we will look at the letter of this commandment, thou shalt not steal. Secondly, the spirituality of this commandment, because the Catechism clearly teaches what Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. There is more to the law than just the letter of the law. The Pharisees said, all that matters is the letter of the law. No, Jesus said, there is much more to the law than just the letter of the law. Someone once used the illustration that I have found very helpful. They said, you should look at the Ten Commandments as 10 stories of a building. Now, when you take the elevator, you'll see numbered 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. So when you push number 4, it'll bring you to the fourth story. But when you get out of the elevator, there are all kinds of other rooms that you can go to on that fourth floor. That's how it is with the law. So in the law, in each commandment, God gives us the foundational command. But out of that command flow all kinds of other precepts. And that's why the psalmist said that God's command is exceedingly broad. Precisely because it is God's commandment, there are so many dimensions to every commandment that it is impossible for us to even hope to address them. And you saw how detailed the answers were of the Westminster Larger Confession. They gave a very detailed description of our duties and a very detailed description of the things that are forbidden, because God's commandment is exceedingly broad. So that's what we mean by the spirituality of the commandment. And finally, we will deal with the requirement of this commandment, because in every prohibition, in everything that is forbidden, there is a positive command. And so when God says, thou shalt not steal, what he is saying, thou shalt treat thy neighbor and his property with respect. That's what he commands. That's the positive injunction of the eighth commandment. So first of all, the letter of the commandment. So boys and girls, let me ask you something. When was the first theft committed? So, theft or stealing, and you know that, is to take something that belongs to someone else, and you take it and use it for your own. That's what the Bible means by stealing. So again, I ask you, when was the first theft ever committed? Boys and girls, congregation, when Eve raised her hand to take that fruit, and when she took it, she stole. Because God had said to Adam and Eve, you may use every tree in this garden. I'm giving you permission to eat from every tree except this tree. This tree, in a very special way, belongs to me. You may not eat from this tree. You know, Satan lied. Satan is a liar from the beginning. And he lied to Adam and Eve, and they believed that lie. And as a result, Eve committed the first theft. And ever since that wretched day, as fallen human beings, we are naturally inclined to take that which does not belong to us. That's why already in my prayer I quoted the well-known verse of Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so as Christians, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should grasp this. The world doesn't understand this. The ungodly have no clue about this. The ungodly are ignorant of God. The ungodly think that everything they have is theirs. The ungodly, we sang of it together in Psalm 136. That's why the ungodly spend their whole life trying to gather more things. And the ungodly believe and are deluded into thinking that it's really theirs. But as Christians, we should have a different perspective. As Christians, we should realize that the earth is the Lord's. And that means that everything belongs to Him. Everything. And it means if we are possessors of some property and some material goods, it's only because God permits us to own it. Because ultimately, it belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's. That's why a Christian ought to understand that we are called to be stewards. What is a steward? Boys and girls, what is a steward? Well, let me give you the illustration of the story of Joseph. Remember when Joseph came to Egypt and he had to work for Potiphar? Potiphar bought him. He purchased him as a slave. And he liked Joseph so much, he said, "Joseph, from now on, I want you to take care of my home in my name. I am putting you in charge of my house and of my property." And Joseph did that very faithfully until he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and ended up in jail. He treated that house as if it were her own, his own, yet realizing, this house is not mine. This house belongs to Potiphar. But he took his job very seriously. And he honored his master. And he cared for that house and he cared for that property as if it were his own. So Joseph did not own that house, but he was a steward. A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's property and belongings, who have been appointed to do that. And now the biblical perspective is that that's what we are, congregation. We are stewards. Everything that you own, everything that you possess, is ultimately the Lord's. As we will see a little bit later, that's why we are commanded, as Christians, to engage in tithing. What is the purpose of tithing? Why did God institute tithing? For one simple reason. So that we would never forget that when we prosper, when our business does well, when we are blessed with material possessions, it's only because God has prospered us. It's only because God has sovereignly given us whatever we have as stewards, because it's His. And so when we give our tithe, every time we get a paycheck, every time we get an interest check, every time we consider our profit, and then we take faithfully, we set at least 10% aside It is to be a reminder. Remember, what you have is mine. And all I'm asking of what I have given you and entrusted you, all I'm asking is that you give 10% back to me. Because I am the real owner. I am the real proprietor. Ultimately, everything belongs to me. The earth is the Lord's. Now, if Adam and Eve had not fallen, they would have never had a problem with that. They would have understood. And God told them, He said, you know, I've given you the Garden of Eden, and it is your job to keep it. Adam and Eve would have understood this wonderful garden in which they lived was not theirs, it was the Lord's. And because they were not sinners, it would have been their delight to do precisely that. And they would have worked diligently and labored diligently in that garden, realizing it was the Lord's. And so for Adam and Eve, before they fell, work was an act of worship. Because work is not the result of the fall. Our work is now affected by the fall. Because when Adam fell, God said to Adam, from this day forward, you are going to work in the sweat of your brow. And as you work the land, you're going to be running into thorns and thistles. And so work was negatively impacted by the fall. But God created us to work. God created Adam and Eve to work. He appointed them to be stewards of the Garden of Eden. And they would have done, and they did so. We don't know how long that lasted. But they did so joyfully, and they did so cheerfully. But ever since that wretched day, ever since our fall, we are no longer God-centered. Ever since the fall, we have become self-centered. We have become self-serving. And so as fallen creatures, all we ultimately care about is ourselves. And we do everything for ourselves. And that's why fallen man, rather than understanding that his material possessions are really the Lord's, he wants to hoard more and more, because in our world, the more you have, the more you count. The world determines your and my worth by what we have, by the things that we have. For the world, Jesus said, life consists not in the things that you own. The world says that's exactly what matters. You matter, you count. The more things you have, the more important you are. And no wonder, therefore, that this culture of ours just stimulates that lust for possessions, that lust for wealth, that lust for things. And because we are born as thieves by nature, because we are born as men and women who by nature are not satisfied with what God has given us, because we are born with covetous hearts, we always want more. We want to gather more things. We want to gather more possessions. And that's what tempts men to steal. That's why men steal. That's why we live in a world of thieves. That's why the business world is a world of thievery. Either you are being stolen from, or you're doing it yourself, one way or the other. Because that's our nature. Our nature is to, because we are sinners, to unlawfully acquire what God has given to someone else. Boys and girls, you know the story of Ahab, right? Ahab was king. What more did he want? He had a fancy palace. He had everything. But he wasn't satisfied. He liked that garden of Naboth, his neighbor. And he began to covet that garden. He wanted that. He didn't need it, but he wanted it. So first he was nice about it. And he went to talk to Naboth. He said, Naboth, can we strike a deal? I really like that vineyard of yours. I like that garden. I'll pay you good money. I would like to have your garden. And Naboth said no. That took a lot of courage to say no to the king. And why did Naboth say no, boys and girls? You know why he said no? Because in Israel, your personal property, every Israelite knew, that property is mine because of God's appointment. When you read in the book of Joshua, how did they divide the land when they came into Canaan? It was divided by lot. And we know from the Bible that the casting of the lot in Bible times was very important. The Israelites believed, and rightfully so, that when they cast the lots, that God directed the lot. He directed the outcome of that lot. And so when they ended up with a piece of property, they knew, I own this piece of land by God's appointment. He wanted me to have this piece of property. And Naboth, he knew that. And he was a God-fearing man. And he said, no, king, I'm sorry. My property is not for sale. That should have been the end of the conversation. But Ahab was not a godly man at all. Ahab was a wicked man. And that made him angry. The fact that Naboth said no. He had his heart set on getting that piece of land. He wanted that in the worst way. He was like a little kid. He started pouting. So much so that his wife said, what's the matter with you? You know, his wife was Jezebel, a very wicked, ungodly lady. She said, what's the matter with you? Aren't you the king of Israel? You want that piece of property? Just do whatever it takes to get it. And she had this brilliant plan. She said, we'll fix this. We'll make sure you get that property. So what did they do? They set up a phony trial. They spread fake news about Naboth. As a result, there's a trial. And of course, the outcome was predictable. And Naboth was condemned to death. Because they said he had blasphemed the name of the Lord. And blasphemy, of course, would always be punished in Israel with the death penalty. And so Naboth was killed. And Jezebel smiled and she said to her husband, it's all yours. Naboth was out of the way. And there he goes. And he took that property which was not lawfully his. My dear congregation, let's not think that you and I would never commit such a thing. Because as I said in the beginning, we are all thieves by nature. We are all capable of that sin. We are capable of any sin. As you know, nobody would have been able to persuade David that morning that 24 hours later he would have done what he did. Even the king of Syria, when he was told by the prophet Elisha that he would slaughter the Israelites, he was stunned. He said, do you think that I'm a dog? He didn't believe it when Elisha told him, and that's what he did. And so, congregation, that's in us as fallen creatures. We no longer live for God, but we live for ourselves. And that's why we are inclined to take to ourselves that which God has sovereignly given to my neighbor. That's what theft is. So God is saying in this commandment, you may not take unlawfully that which I have given to your neighbor. And so when we understand that as Christians, that the earth is the Lord's, then we will look at our neighbor's property through an entirely different set of eyes. Then we look at our neighbor, we look at his business, we look at what he owns, and we recognize this man has what he has by divine appointment. and we will not be tempted to take to ourselves that which lawfully belongs to Him. But our catechism rightfully says that God does not only forbid those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate. So what's the magistrate? Magistrate is an old English word for the government. So the catechism is saying, this commandment doesn't just talk about those things that land you in jail. Those things for which you are apprehended by the police. Those things that cause you to be summoned before a judge and cause you to be thrown in jail for having been guilty of theft, whatever form that may be. No, the catechism says it's much more than that. It's not only that. In other words, when someone actually ends up in jail, when someone is summoned before a judge and is condemned to a prison sentence, that's one of the most brazen and blatant and bold forms of transgressing that commandment. That's why when in the seventh commandment it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when Jesus says that if a man commits fornication, that he has forfeited the right to be married, that's the worst kind of it. The worst manifestation of it. That's why the catechism goes on and immediately gets to the spirituality of this commandment. But he says, he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 6, he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. So what the catechism is saying in plain English, any shenanigans, whatever those shenanigans may be, that somehow trick your neighbor out of something that is his, and brings it into your possession. Any shenanigan, any slick moves, any trickery business practices, all of them are transgression of the eighth commandment. It says, whether it be by force, and of course we know that there are some forms of theft where force is used, where there is a forced break-in into someone's home. Or, and this is so subtle, under the appearance of right. That's why so much thievery goes on in the business world, because it all happens under the radar. Outwardly, it all looks good. But underneath the radar, all kinds of dishonest things are happening. And so, of course, it uses here old language, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, right? Those are, that refers to what was common in those days. In those days, you didn't have electronic scales as we do. In those days, you had those old-fashioned scales, you may have seen them, right? Where you had to put certain weights on the one end, and then the merchandise was placed on the other. And so what people would do in those days, they would tinker with those weights. And so people were thinking they were getting so much merchandise, but in reality, they were getting less. Of course, today, we have all kinds of electronic theft, all kinds of ways in which people can be robbed of their possessions. As you all know, that one of the things that our United States is dealing with China, is the blatant practice of intellectual theft, intellectual robbery of that which belongs to the United States. So anything, fraudulent merchandise, in other words, where we deliberately are selling merchandise and giving the impression that it's worth so much or that its quality is such, when we know full well that it isn't, then our neighbor is not getting what he deserves. Fraudulent merchandise, false coins. In other words, counterfeit money. And of course, in our electronic age, in our sophisticated age, there are so many ways in which this commandment can be broken. Usury. Usually when you go to a city and you go to an area where a lot of poor people live, you will have these loan stores. They're called loan sharks. That's what they are. Loan sharks. So when they get these poor people who are already in trouble financially, they get them to take out a loan and they charge them an extraordinary amount of interest. That's what the Bible means by usury. And that's in Psalm 15 verse 5. It talks about that he that putteth not out his money to usury. In other words, that's the godly. Nor taketh reward against the innocent. So these are all the various ways in which we can transgress that commandment, or by any other way forbidden by God. As also covetousness. That verse begins, often begins. That's where the sin of theft begins. As with every sin, it begins in our heart, congregation. Your and my heart is a cesspool of iniquity. Jesus in Matthew or in Mark 7, he gives us a whole list of things that are to be found in the heart of man. And so covetousness, not being satisfied with what God has given you, not being satisfied with your portion, lusting after that which is your neighbor's, is often the very first thing that ultimately leads to thievery. And so in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10, Paul speaks plain language. He says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All abuse and waste of his gifts. In other words, when we don't use what God has given us for its proper purpose, when rather than using it for his glory, we're using it for our own glory, which is typical for our fallen natures. Because as fallen creatures, without the grace of God, we only live for ourselves. And so as fallen human beings, we rob God of his honor. That's what pride is. Pride is the worship and honoring of yourself. Pride is bragging about yourself, about your accomplishments. Pride is that you're absolutely tickled pink with who you are. It's the worship of self. And what an abomination that is to God. That's why God struck the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. And that man stood there proudly and boastfully and said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And immediately there was a voice from heaven. And God struck him down. And for 7 years he crawled on the ground as an animal. God humbled this man, a lesson he never forgot the rest of his life. That's why in Daniel 4, we have one of the most remarkable confessions in the entire Bible about the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar got it. He understood that he only reigned by the power of God. He realized that the only reason he had his kingdom is because God gave it back to him. And he never forgot it the rest of his life. Robbing God of his honor. And then finally, of course, the positive requirements. Our time is up, but that should be self-evident. And I think it's so plainly stated in the Catechism. First of all, that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. And so, the obedience to this commandment means that I'm always putting my neighbor ahead of myself. That's what loving your neighbor is. Putting your neighbor ahead of yourself. And deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. And I have recently expounded that in great detail when we continued our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You see, that's grace. By nature, we are self-centered. But grace makes us other-centered, makes us God-centered. By grace, we begin to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. And then by grace, we begin to look out for my neighbor's well-being. Then by grace, I begin to treat my neighbor with respect. I respect him. I respect who he is. I respect his property. And so, for a godly mind to take someone or to take something from my neighbor that isn't mine, that's not even an option. And further also it says here that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. And again, the catechism doesn't just get this out of nowhere. In Ephesians 4 verse 28 we read this. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So first of all, that simply means that the Bible teaches that the lawful acquisition of property is through work. Divinely appointed work. There is a lawful way in which we can acquire things. We are to labor faithfully, it says here, diligently, but not merely to get ahead in this world. No, the Bible says that you may have to give to him that needeth. That's the difference between the ungodly and the godly. The ungodly, they live according to their income, but the godly give according to their income. That's what Scripture says here. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism says here. That I may be able to relieve the needy. And that's why Agur prayed his prayer. And how that prayer ought to be our prayer. So let's take our Bibles and let's finish with that. Agur's prayer from Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. The prayer of Agur, this remarkably godly man. And he says this in verse 7. Two things, he said, have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. He's saying, Lord, let me not spend my life pursuing soap bubbles. Let me not spend my life pursuing vanity. And then look what he says. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lord, give me exactly what I need as long as I live here on earth. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Lest I forget thee in my prosperity. Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Lest I would dishonor thee by being tempted to steal because of my poverty. And so Agur's prayer is, Lord, give me food convenient. And if you read together, and you might want to do that tonight, is read 1 Timothy 6. That's exactly the point Paul makes. He said, if our needs are met, we ought to be content. Because ultimately, as Christians, we're only here for a short time. We came into the world with nothing, and we will go out with nothing. And in between those two moments, the moment of our birth and the moment of our death, God makes us stewards of what he gives us in order that we might live a God-glorifying life. And so, my dear congregation, let's consider what we've heard tonight. That's why we need a Savior. That's why it is such a blessing that He hung between two thieves. He was condemned as He was numbered with the transgressors. And that's why the gospel offers a full and free pardon to sinners like you and me. That's why we need this Savior. And I pray that God would make you and me brutally honest with ourselves, that we will not be like Achan, but that we will go home and confess our sins before God and seek pardon in and through Christ, whose blood cleanses from all sin. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we bow our heads and we bow them in shame. Who of us has clean hands? Who of us would dare to say, I'm not guilty of transgressing this commandment? O Holy Spirit, do not allow us any wiggle room. Do not allow us in any way to escape the inescapable indictment of Thy Word. Guilty, guilty. And that so we may take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was numbered with the thieves and with the transgressors, in whose blood there is a full remedy for all of our sins, also the transgression of this commandment. And grant that by grace we may live as Christians also regarding this commandment, and that we may truly love our neighbor as ourselves and treat our neighbor as we expect to be treated. Go with us into this coming week and give us grace to live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. And bring us again here to Thy house this coming Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. We conclude by singing Psalter 143. And we'll sing verses 2 and 3 only. 2 and 3 of 143. 2 and 3. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.